from Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then in chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And then in chapter 4, beginning of verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And then lastly, verses 19 and 20. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So it is important for us as we close out this series in Philippians to ask, what have we learned? And so we need to remember that the human aspect of the letter to the Philippians, which is that this is a letter that was written by a real apostle, to a real church with real people in it. And so this was a church that had problems within and without. It was a church that had victories and had losses. And so as you read through this letter, if you could choose a central theme, as many have and looked at it and come up with this, and I agree with them, is that there's a strong theme of joy. Philippians is a joyful letter. And that's interesting because the church is often accused of being very joyless, right? And sometimes that's accurate. Okay, we've experienced that in the church. We've seen that in the church. But joy in itself is a kind of a weird thing, though, because it's you can't really make yourself joyful, right? Have you ever tried to do that? Don't work. It's like when you're young and you try to be cool, you know? It's like you can't just change your clothes and just be cool. You just are cool, right? You can't make it happen. That's similar to joy. And that's actually a point that C.S. Lewis kind of made in his autobiography, which was entitled Surprised by Joy. And it was because it was this search for joy that really kept, it was kind of the driving undercurrent that pressed him, drove him essentially from his atheism to simply to theism. Not to Christianity, but to theism. And he obviously became a Christian later. But he says that once he became a Christian, he actually lost pretty much all his interest in finding joy. That search that drove him, and that drove him until he found Christ and became a Christian, completely, the wheels fell off once he became a Christian. He wasn't really searching for joy, he just lost interest in it. Because he came to the conclusion that joy, and this is in a quote, he says, joy was only valuable as a pointer to something other and something outer. That is, it was a sign of a greater reality, which is Christ. And this is important for us to know, because as Christians, joy and happiness are not our destination. We experience these things. As Christians, we experience these things. We're promised that we will experience these things in the kingdom, but our felt experience even now is always to be understood and interpreted within the context of the gospel reality. And so as we look at what Paul says about joy in this letter, you'll never find Paul using joy as an end to itself, as the end goal. Joy always has its object, like faith. And so we see here in the letter to the Philippians, we're told what we are to rejoice in as Christians. And so the first thing is the gospel. So we see in chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul says that though he is in prison, and though there are those outside the prison that are seeking to do him harm by preaching the gospel, he rejoices. And he says, I will continue to rejoice because of prayers and also because of God, how God's going to use this. But he rejoices that everyone around him, including the guards, know that he is in prison for the sake of Christ. He rejoices that brothers in the church have been emboldened to proclaim the gospel more clearly and more powerfully. He rejoices that the gospel is being preached even from those who are doing it with false motives. And he also rejoices most certainly in the content of the gospel, which he describes in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. He commends to the church the example of Christ, that who, though being in very nature God, humbled himself and became a man. And then this Savior, who's fully God, fully man, becomes obedient, but not just normally obedient. He becomes extraordinarily obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because of this, the Father exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, so that in the great day of the return of Christ, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess the lordship of Jesus Christ, and all to the glory of the Father. Paul rejoices in that. So Paul rejoices also in this gospel, which lies the Savior's humiliation and the Savior's exaltation. And he rejoices in seeing that gospel go forward in spite of the lengths that people will go to do harm to it. Or to him. And as Christians, we are to have joy in the gospel. And so if we're going to do that, that means that we ought to meditate on the gospel itself. The facts of the gospel, of what Jesus did and who he is, as well as the promises of the gospel, and that all who will receive and rest upon Christ alone will find forgiveness and righteousness and life. And so we're to rejoice in the gospel, first of all. Secondly, we rejoice in the church. In chapter 2, verse 17, Paul's talking about being poured out like a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, the faith of the church. And he says, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. It is the faith that the church has in Jesus Christ that enables Paul to rejoice, even if it ultimately is going to cost him his life. He rejoices to see the faith of the church grow in quantity as another church is born, and other churches are born, and the faith is spreading in quantity. But he also rejoices in the quality of that faith as those Christians are maturing in the faith. He rejoices. We also see this in the fellowship of the church. And so in verse 28, he says, I am all the more eager to send him, Epaphroditus, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. And so Paul's stating his eagerness to send the church's pastor back to them, because he knows that they're going to rejoice when they're united together, and their rejoicing will actually give Paul some relief from some of the anxiety he's feeling for them, because he has such concern for them. Earlier in chapter 2, he encourages the church to continue in mutual love and thinking, and as they do, he says, this will complete my joy if you will unite in your love and thinking and in around Christ. And so Paul rejoices in the affection of the church for one another, and he rejoices in the unity of the fellowship of the church. And then also in chapter 4, verse 10, and we can see this all throughout the letter. I'm just picking specific passages here. And in verse 10 of chapter 4, Paul rejoices in the church and how they've been able to reconnect once again in the missionary task. And so he's celebrating and rejoicing in the partnership with the church. There's a partnership between him and the church in the work of the gospel that is spreading throughout the world. And so as we rejoice in the content of the gospel and the spread of the gospel, we also rejoice in the church. We rejoice in the faith that is present in our church, the faith of Christians young and old in our body. We rejoice in the maturing of that faith. Rejoice in the fellowship of the church in its affection and unity as we love one another and unite around the gospel and the commission that we've been given. We rejoice in partnering with our missionaries and with church planters that God would use us not only here, but in many places as far as the gospel would be spread. And so we rejoice in Christ, in the gospel. We rejoice in the church. And we rejoice in the Lord. Third. In chapter 3, verse 1 and chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says it explicitly. It's a command to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says. Twice we're commanded by Paul to take joy in the Lord. And so so time does not permit us to really get into what it means to rejoice in the Lord. Even Paul is a little bit terse as to exactly what he means there. But certainly to rejoice, to take joy in the Lord, would require us to submit ourselves to Him and to delight in Him above all else. To rejoice in the Lord would be to meditate upon who the Lord is and what He has done, such that we would be overwhelmed by His goodness and His majesty and His beauty and His glory. We need to take to heart, though, that we are never called to be joyful for its own sake. We're never called to be happy just because it's just better that way. Rather, we are commended and even commanded to enjoy God, His church, and the gospel, for these three are the sum of the glorious salvation that we have. These are the things that will endure into eternity. So that is what we rejoice in. But now we need to look at how the letter to the Philippians teaches us to rejoice, in what areas we can rejoice, how we rejoice regardless of our circumstances. And so first he talks about opposition and persecution. That comes up all throughout the letter. Each chapter seems to describe difficulty, not only for Paul, but also for the church that he's writing to. The end of chapter 1 indicates that not only is Paul dealing with persecution, but the church itself is dealing with persecution. That's also confirmed in the letter of Revelation. It talks about Philippians, the church of Philippi, as a persecuted church. And Paul is on the verge of losing his life. He doesn't know what's going to happen. Now we know on this side of it that Paul does not die in this instance here. He's ultimately released. Later on, he will die a martyr's death sometime between the year, I think, 60 and 64. But he will die after the writing of 2 Timothy. And so he will die. He doesn't going to die right now. But despite his present imprisonment and an uncertain future, Paul continues to rejoice. And so if we're gonna be faithful to Christ, then we need to recognize that we are going to face opposition in this life. It's not going to be easy. We may face opposition from people around us or even in our own country, from our own government. But Christians are able to rejoice even in the face of severe persecution and opposition. We've seen it. We've seen it in the scriptures. We've seen it in church history. We have testimony after testimony that says Christ is sufficient for these things, and the church continues to rejoice and worship. And secondly, we rejoice in material times of material abundance, and also in times of material hardship. And so Paul speaks quite famously in chapter 4 that he is content in any and every situation, whether he has little or has much. He says in chapter 3 that all the advantages that he had in his past were nothing compared to knowing Christ. And all of this is a welcome challenge for Christians. It's a way to meet the challenge that we face. Because if we have little materially speaking, then we are challenged because we may have very real needs that are not being met, like food or shelter or water. And in that lack, we may become angry or bitter. If we have much, then we are tempted towards self-trust and self-dependence rather than dependence upon God. Yet as we rejoice in the gospel, in the church, and in our Lord, we find that our needs are met and that God has work for us to do, and that what we truly need is only found in Christ. But it's important to recognize that the testimony of the church has been one of joy despite whatever the provision is of the materials. Whatever level of material prosperity the church has enjoyed, joy has always been present. And even here, you know, it's this thing, and you talk about, we're reminiscing just today with someone about how Leslie and I, when we first got married and we were living in a 615 square foot apartment, you know, and we didn't have a couch, we didn't have a TV, we had a table, and we had a desk, and we had a bedroom, you know, and we were happy, right? That's how the story goes, right? That's how it works. But we know that because you can have joy even when you have very little. And oftentimes we'll say that with much surplus comes much worry, much care. That's a biblical principle. Even the third, we see that the church and Christians are called to rejoice and are able to rejoice even when there's conflict within the church. Beginning of chapter 4 indicates a bitter conflict between two Christians in the church, and this certainly wasn't the only problem the church faced internally. That was just a problem they dealt with then. Yet the church is still able to rejoice, commanded to rejoice. And there will be conflict in our church at Bailey. There has been conflict. There will be conflict. The question is, what do we do with that conflict? But even more basic than that is to understand that the presence of conflict, that's a sign of life, right? Dead churches have no problems. Dead churches have no conflict. It's like, and even there are those who will argue that it's not that you don't, in a church, in a healthy church, it's not that there's no conflict, there's healthy conflict. It's the right kind of conflict, the conflict that sharpens you and makes you better at making disciples. That's the kind of conflict that you want. There's healthy conflict. There's no such thing as a church that's just in perfect harmony. Right? Not on this side of glory. Our church will never be perfect because we have not been perfected. Now, all three of these things, persecution, material provision, and internal conflict, are all common sighted obstacles to joy. Aren't they? If you just look at them, you would think, yeah, that's an obstacle to joy in the Christian life and in the church. Yet, we see in the scriptures that these are not insurmountable obstacles, because our joy doesn't rest on how much we have or the absence of external or internal conflict. Which, and this brings us to our third, final, and crucial point tonight, is that we have what we're to rejoice in the gospel, in the church, and in the Lord. We have the fact that we see the commands and the testimony of the scriptures and the church, that the church is able to rejoice in these things in the midst of very difficult circumstances. Now the question is, how are we able to rejoice in these things? How do we connect these three things, the church, the gospel, and the Lord, and the difficult circumstances we may be in, to the actual act of rejoicing? How do we connect those things? It's that whole idea that almost cliche saying, it's like, you know, that the longest distance is from, you know, your head to your heart or whatever, that connection, that idea. Well, that's the idea, is how do we connect these things and make them real in our lives? And so we can start with, and I think it's appropriate for us to consider the godly disciplines that we find in the book of Philippians, like, first of all, mutual fellowship and partnership as Christians in the church and with other churches. Because we need each other. We need to be in each other's lives, and we need other churches. We need to be cultivating healthy relationships with one another where we are encouraging each other in Christ. And that's where it's that encouragement, the pat on the back, and then there's that healthy conflict thing I was talking about, where we're sharpening each other. And we also need to be cultivating relationships as a church with other churches in our area and with our missionaries who are, Lord willing, supporting the work out wherever they are. And secondly, in prayer. Paul prays in chapter 1 that for the church, that their love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that they would approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. That's Paul's prayer for the church in chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And we would do well to make regular and diligent use of prayer, that the church would be built up in love and in knowledge. Praying that also we would be fruitful in our work through Jesus for the glory of God. And also we read in chapter 4, in verse 6, about not to be, that instead of being anxious about our lives or anxious about the future of our church or anxious about these things, that we would take that anxiety and lay it at the feet of our Savior and come with thanksgiving for all the goodness and the grace that He has given to us for all these years and all these days and all these moments, and that so that the peace of God would guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so prayer, fellowship with Christians, and partnership with Christians, both in our church and in other churches. And third, Christian meditation. not an emptying of the mind, but a filling of the mind with that which is excellent and praiseworthy, beginning with the Scriptures. This would enable us to be discerning that as to what we allow to enter into our minds, enter into our bodies. Just as we would be discerning about what we eat, let us be discerning about what we consume into our minds and our hearts. Let us think on the light of nature, which still shines in the broken world, revealing to us about things about God that we still haven't even thought about or would be amazed by. But let us also commit ourselves to meditate on, to dwell in, to immerse ourselves in the Word of God, and then to order our lives by it. These disciplines will certainly help us here in rejoicing. It's going to help us. I haven't read the book, I got it sent, a book in the mail called Habits of Grace. It's the ideas. These are the habits of grace that help us. Historically, we've called things like prayer, the Word of God, we call those the means of grace. God's way of making His grace into our hearts and putting the roots deeper and deeper into our souls of what He is doing and has done in Christ. But these are all still, even as necessary as they are, only complementary handmaidens to the true source of joy, which is Jesus Christ. He is the how that we have joy. He is what connects joy from the gospel and taking joy in the gospel and really taking joy in that even in the midst of our circumstances. Our true source of joy is Jesus Christ, because throughout the letter the theme of joy is present, but if you notice, it's only as it is fundamentally linked to Christ. It's like what C.S. Lewis said about joy. Joy is pointing to something outward and other, so pointing to something greater. And we see this in a bunch of different ways. In chapter 1, we see how Christ is central to our life and our death. As Paul prayed for our fruitfulness as the church, and it comes through Jesus that our fruitfulness comes that is glorious. And our successful completion of this life is entirely dependent upon God's sovereign working in us. It is God who will complete the work that He began in us. So central is Christ that to live, as Paul says, means more of Jesus. It means more experiencing Him in our lives, serving Him and spreading His kingdom. And dying means to go and be with Him, which is even better. All that matters is that we glorify Him by our life and by our death. We seek His glory. Chapter 2, Paul talks about how Christ, His person and work, are the foundation upon which our salvation rests as we work out that salvation with fear and trembling in a broken world. We're called, as the chapter opens, to unity in Christ and to serve Him in a world that's characterized by spiritual darkness, such that God's people shine like stars in the universe as we hold out the word of life. But what is central to that understanding of that unity in the faith and that holding out of the word of life and that shining like stars, what's central to that is the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is right smack in the middle of the chapter, in His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and His coming again. Third, in chapter 3, our union with Christ has made us, we're told, into true worshipers of God by faith. We worship God, we glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, because faith in Christ has given us true righteousness and the promise of resurrection, as well as citizenship in heaven. chapter 4, again, famously, verse 13 tells us that our union with Christ strengthens us to endure all things. No matter what the situation is, we have cause to be content. Not because we're putting a positive spin on it, we're just going to turn that frown upside down. Not because we're adopting a stoic mentality, and there's wisdom in this, and not, you know, the stoicism is the idea, and that's actually kind of making a comeback. You'll find teachings more about stoicism more and more today. But it's the idea that basically you're just acknowledging your limitations, okay? I'm limited. I can't handle that. I can't do that. And there's truth there, that's not what we're talking about. As wise as that is, as helpful as that may be, that's not what we're talking about. We're saying that actually, because we are in union, we are in spiritual union with Christ, He strengthens us to be able to endure any and every circumstance. No matter what the lack or abundance of material possession is. And fifth, Christ, we find out at the end of chapter 4, in verse 19, is the supply from which the Father meets our needs. And all that we truly need is, first and foremost, eternal life, the renewal of our hearts, the strength to endure this life and to make it, as John Bunyan called it, the celestial city. To do that with all our natural limitations and still with the battle with the flesh is going to require a supernatural supply. And the source of that supply that's promised to the Christian doesn't come from some supernatural warehouse that's just FedExing packages of blessings to us. The source is Christ, with whom we have a spiritual union through the Holy Spirit. We have a direct spiritual line to Christ. And so as Christians, we're not seeking out joy as an experience or as the ultimate experience. We're not seeking joy like Buddhists seek nirvana. Rather, we are enjoying our Savior and the union that we have with Him. And the benefits that we receive from that union, because it's in that union with Christ that we rejoice in the content and the spread of the gospel, that we rejoice in the faith, fellowship, and partnership of the church, and that we rejoice in the Lord Himself, no matter where we find ourselves or what challenges we are presented with in this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that